Thank you for that beautiful time of worship and music shared together. It just does something to your spirit as you focus on the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? This whole experiment that you and I are a part of, called the United States of America, got started with a declaration, the Declaration of Independence. As all of us were taught, or should have been taught, that document begins with a statement about our basic beliefs and values, which undergird the formation of our government. It eloquently proclaims those oft-quoted words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and what? Pursuit of happiness." You ever thought about that last pursuit, the pursuit of happiness? It's interesting that our government was designed, among other reasons, to ensure our God-given right to be happy, to pursue our own happiness. We in the good old USA are allowed to be as happy as we want to be. The government says so. So I guess we ought to see lots of Americans with big smiles over their faces, content, maybe even gleeful and joyful. Is that what you see? Does the average person here in America seem to be a truly happy person and content? How has that worked for you? Are you a happy person? Honestly, are you a happy person? What is it that makes you happy when your stocks are soaring upwards? When your boss gives you the day off or a long weekend? When you get to open piles of presents on Christmas Day, mom's for you when the kids pick up all their toys and don't leave the mess out. How long does that kind of a happiness last for you, until the stocks come plummeting down again? Or until your boss asks you to work overtime, on a holiday maybe even? Until the day after Christmas when the toys are not that exciting anymore, or your kids mess up their room all over again? Sure, we are allowed to pursue happiness. We're granted that freedom here. But happiness is an elusive little rascal, isn't it? It's hard to grab a hold of. Every time you think you just about got your hands around his neck, he seems to scurry away and get away from you. Is that true of you? There's another kind of a declaration I'd like to read to you this morning. Jesus affirmed it in John chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. He said, "I came so that my sheep may have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Well, that is what Christmas is about. Jesus came into the world not to be born only, but to lay down his life for his sheep, those who would believe in him and follow him the way that sheep do a shepherd. Jesus came into the world really to give everlasting life, and along with life, everlasting happiness, joy, his kind of joy. Jesus really wants us to have joy, not in our way of living and not in our sins, certainly not that, but he wants us to have his joy, his kind of joy, which is superior. And so Christmas time is a good time to focus upon his joy. And today we're going to look at some folks who had Christmas joy. We're going to look at four joyful people in the Bible around the first Christmas time. And from putting our spotlight on each person, I hope that you will sense not only their joy, but how it is that they got to have their joy and how that can rub off on you and how you can have their joy as well. Would you open in your Bibles again? This is now our third message from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. And we will read about these four examples of joy. We'll read them as we come along to them. The four people that we're going to focus on today are Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist himself, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Those four biblical characters we focus on today, and they had joy. We pick up the narrative from last week at verse 39. Please follow along then as I read. I'll read verses 39 through 45 to begin with. Verse 39 of Luke chapter 1. "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." This short account that Luke includes in his gospel functions kind of as a bridge. It connects the two separate accounts that he has just finished writing. And you can refer to our messages, part 1 and 2. We have them available on CD. The first account was back in verses 5 through 25, after the prologue, the introduction to the gospel in verses 1 through 4. In that first account, it was the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zacharias in the temple at Jerusalem by the angel Gabriel sent from God. The second account was in verses 26 through 38, and we covered that last week. It was the announcement to Mary about the birth of Jesus, who would be the King of the Jews. This also was given by the angel Gabriel. So this third account records the time when these two pregnant women came together. And by weaving the narrative together, this is Luke's way of indicating how these two babies' lives, John and Jesus, would be interwoven and connected in life. So in this passage, the story of Elizabeth, John, and Mary are also intertwined. But what I want to do is focus on each one separately, even though they're intertwined, because I want us to sense each one and the joy that they had and what we can learn from that. We'll start with Elizabeth. Elizabeth, if you remember, was the wife of Zacharias the priest. She and Zacharias were told that though they were old and Elizabeth was barren, God had heard their prayers, and that's wonderful. And they were going to have a son in their old age, and that was miraculous. And here it is, we find our first principle about joy. Go ahead and mark it down and try to remember it and think upon it this Christmas season. And that is this: God's joy triumphs over human pain. God's joy triumphs over human pain. Now, we all have human pain, so what do I mean? Well, Elizabeth had spent the majority of her adult life childless. We mentioned in a previous week the weight of sorrow the childlessness must have brought upon Elizabeth. What pain a Jewish woman in particular had to endure in their society for not having produced a child, or even more importantly, a son for her husband. Having a child was a mark of blessing to a couple. It allowed the continuance of their name and the family line, which was so important in Israel. So barrenness, even in her own words, if you look back to verse 25, was a disgrace among men in that society. So by human standards, Elizabeth might have grown bitter over the years. It's okay to be joyful when you're young, you have things to look forward to, but when life doesn't work out the way you want it to and you get older and older, that's when the bitterness, the sour and the bitterness can begin to settle in. And she could have let that happen to her. There she was a daughter of a priest herself, married to a priest, a woman who had been faithful to her husband and faithful to keeping the law of God, according to verse 6. But God had let her become the object of scorn and snide comments from her contemporaries. Year after year, I'm sure she heard them. We really have no idea about how much she suffered emotionally because of this situation that God had allowed her to be in. Well, she could have let those difficult years sour her disposition. She could have let the unfavorable circumstances drive her to resentment. She could have been bitter even towards God and not wanting to believe in Him any longer. But through those dark years, Elizabeth must have kept a light of hope burning in her heart. She kept her faith in the Lord her God. And then when Zacharias came home that day from the temple, muted by God and unable to speak because he had not believed the angel's words. And then when he wrote out the angel's words on a tablet or whatever he did for his wife, the blessed promise that they would have a son, all indications are that when Elizabeth read those words by her husband, she did not doubt, she immediately believed. Later down in verse 60, we'll see that Elizabeth insists that the baby's name will be called John, the name that the angel said he was to have. And so she must have clung to that angelic promise from the very beginning. So while she had suffered silently, I'm sure she had not understood why all of her suffering was so necessary. why God seemingly chose to afflict her or ignore her. Do you ever wonder that yourself? Probably for different reasons. Why does it seem God has ignored my life and my prayers? But she did not lean on her own understanding. She did not try to figure it out all on her own. She kept trusting in God. And now she understands the special mission that her son will have, to call back the sons of Israel from their sin to repentance, to follow God. You know, generations can turn away from God. They have their own reasons. They pursue their own things. And God sends a prophet and says, come back before it's too late. Come back to God. And that is what her son would do. And even more than that, her son would get to announce the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews. She reasons in verse 25, look at it, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me. She understands the favor, the grace that has been given to her, and she rejoices. She's joyful. She's also relieved. She's also humbled that now she has become pregnant in her old age, and God has such a special mission for her son. I think that the pain through the years has now been defeated by the joy of the Lord. And I believe the same can be true for you and for me. Now, since verse 24, it says, 6 months have elapsed, and Elizabeth has come out of her seclusion that she went into before. And when Mary visits her in verses 39 through 45, we just sense the joy that gushes out of her. Indeed, she's full of the Holy Spirit, so this joy just gushes out of her like a fountain. Notice in verses 41 and 42, it says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and because she's filled with the Holy Spirit, she does what? She cries out. She cries out with a loud voice. She really lifts up her voice, and she speaks boldly and with joy. And she gives this tremendous blessing to Mary and to Jesus. Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blesses Mary and blesses Jesus. And really, she's speaking in a prophetic fashion here. She speaks as a prophetess to another woman. And the truth that she speaks came to her, not through Mary explaining what had happened, but through divine revelation. God indicated the truth to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth understood it, and she prophesied this with great joy. You can sense the overwhelming awe and joy and energy that she has here. And that brings us to another principle about joy. God's joy leads us to rejoice in the work of God in other people. God's joy leads us to rejoice in the work of God that he is doing in other people. We can rejoice in what God is accomplishing, what God is doing in other people, because it is God's work, and it is something to rejoice in. Notice verse 42 again. He says, blessed among women are you. He speaks to Mary. Mary is blessed among women. Not above women, by the way, but among women. Those prepositions are important in theology. Why is Mary so blessed? Because of her child. Because of her child. Mary's child will be the greater child. Verse 43, look at it. How has it happened to me that the mother of who? My Lord has come to me. Mary is a very special vessel chosen to bear the Messiah, the coming King, the Lord. In Jewish thought, a woman's greatness was determined by her child. Mary's greatness is due to her son, not herself. Mary's son would be Elizabeth's master, Elizabeth's kurios in Greek, Elizabeth's lord. Please understand that there is absolutely no feeling of envy here on the part of Elizabeth. Envy and joy will never mix. You can't have envy and have the joy of the Lord. Elizabeth does not complain that there is this younger woman, 15, 14-year-old girl, basically, to her. Her little relative Mary, Elizabeth may have even held Mary in her arms when she was a baby, changed diapers or whatever they did back then. But she has the greater child in her young womb. No, indeed, there's no envy from her. She expresses astonishment and feels privilege in verse 43. She rejoices with Mary in what God is doing. See, often we can't have joy because our eyes are focused on ourselves. We get focused on what God is doing in other people. The joy returns. I think it is also significant that the Greek term for Lord used by Elizabeth here of Jesus is that term, Kurios, the same title referring to God in the Old Testament when it's translated into Greek. It is no blunder that Elizabeth uses this title, calling him my Lord. Probably Psalm 110 and verse 1 was in Elizabeth's mind, where David calls his son who is going to be born many, many generations from him, the Messiah. David calls his own son my Lord. My Lord. And that indicates that both sovereignty and divinity are embedded in this title, Lord. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 11, the angel also gives this title to Jesus, calling him Messiah, Christ, the Lord. Jesus is not just a Lord, but the Lord. We sing it every Christmas, do we not? Come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God is with us. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. We sing it. That's what it means. He is the eternal King. He is the God of creation. It was sung this morning. He is the one and true God. He made the heavens and the earth, and He came down and He became flesh. And so the Christmas carols present that reality. The child is the King of heaven born on earth. He is the Lord God Himself visiting the planet. We have learned so much about Jesus in this narrative as we followed Luke along. He is the unique Son of God of one essence with the Father, conceived in the womb in Mary by the Holy Spirit. He is the long-awaited King of the Jews, the Messiah. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And so this is an incredible pronouncement by Elizabeth, understanding the deity of Jesus Christ and His Messiahship long before Peter even would make his confession in Matthew chapter 16. She already gets it and understands this, led by the Holy Spirit to say this. Truly, Elizabeth's example of joy and faith says to each one of us at Christmas time, rejoice in what God is doing. Rejoice in His work in the lives of others, particularly in these special biblical times here where Jesus was born. Rejoice in it. And rest your soul contentedly in God's work. You will be able to rejoice. Now, if you've noticed carefully, Elizabeth is not the only one exuding joy in the passage. We second have baby John. Baby John also rejoices. Look back to verse 41, if you would. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, that the baby leaped in her womb. Now, verse 44 is Elizabeth's own explanation of that. For behold, when the sound of your greeting, Mary, reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for what? For joy. For joy. Joy is one of the things we're supposed to learn from this narrative. Mary greeted Elizabeth, stimulating the child to leap for joy. This unborn baby in the sixth month was filled with the Holy Spirit, as verse 15 predicted. And he recognized immediately, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, that he is in the presence of his Creator, his Lord, his own Master. And he leapt for joy. This is an interesting foreshadowing of John the Baptist's work as the forerunner of Jesus to point the finger to Jesus and say, there is one coming who's mightier than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And that's what John did. That's what John's life was about. This was even predicted back in verse 17 of chapter 1. Man, we have quite a mother-child combo here, don't we? Mother-child prophets. We have Elizabeth prophesying by the Holy Spirit, and John is prophesying by leaping because he can't talk yet. They are the first mother-child prophecy team. And no, this was no normal prenatal movement, ladies. This was something different. Verse 44 says there that the term for leaping is used in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. In Psalm 114, verse 4, it refers to leaping like a ram. You know, so he really just moved. He had some great movement. You know, some have tried to explain this, you know, naturally. And apart from listening to what the Bible says about what was happening, you know, Elizabeth was an emotional lady. She's very excited about being pregnant. She's a little overreactive. And so this caused the baby to leap in her womb. You know, some people just don't know how to read. Such is exactly the opposite of what the Bible states. The baby's leap caused Elizabeth's excitement, not the other way around. When baby rejoices, mother's joy comes out too. But unlike mother, who could contemplate the workings of God, John rejoiced for one reason only, and that is the Holy Spirit made him do it. I mean, he's not the first baby to figure out language in there. He's not in there, I think that's Mary. I think that's a distant relative. Oh, yeah, I've heard about all this. You don't know any of that. This is just Holy Spirit induced. The point again is that this was all sovereignly designed by God. This was God's choice for John, and John was going to be what God chose, and it starts right there in the womb. God is in control of human events because he's in control of humans. He couldn't be otherwise. There's another principle about joy here, and we can drive from this, and that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our lives brings us what? Joy. The fruit of the Spirit. When you see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person, that's what it means. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love. And what's next? Joy. Joy. If the Holy Spirit is in your life, there's joy. There has to be. Or he's not there. The very fruit and evidence of God, the Holy Spirit, abiding in your body is joy. In Acts 13:52, Luke records the disciples, this is after Pentecost, the disciples were continually filled, listen, with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They go together. Fullness of the Holy Spirit brings fullness of joy. By the way, that means that when we grieve the Holy Spirit of God, when we sin against God and we sadden the Holy Spirit, when we don't walk in step with what the Holy Spirit wants in our lives, when we give into our flesh and our own desires and our own will, then that joy is going to what? It's going to evaporate. It's going to go away. And then we're going to have pity and we're going to wonder, what happened to the joy? And God says, what happened to the obedience? What happened to the obedience? Walk in step with the Holy Spirit. You can't be unholy and ungodly and immoral and practice fornication and have the joy of God in your heart. It doesn't work that way. If you want to have joy in your life right now, Christian, you should be evaluating your life. Are you submitted to the authority of God in your life? Or are you still ruling your own life? There is a relationship between willing submission to God and the joy in our lives that the Holy Spirit brings to Christians. Well, now the spotlight transfers to our third person to see how they rejoiced. And there's even more here. Let's look at Mary in verses 46 and 47. Verses 46 and 47. Mary also is rejoicing. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Why is it that Mary is so joyful? Well, remember that when the word of the angel came to Mary back in verse 31 and following there, she willingly submitted herself to let her womb be used to house the Son of God, the coming King. In verse 38, it expresses Mary's submission where she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." There is a real statement of obedience. By submitting herself to a miraculous conception, she was allowing herself to be put at risk. Risk of being scorned for being pregnant apart from her husband. A sin of disgrace that was sometimes punishable by death. They didn't always practice that, but that's what the law of God required. But she believed God to take care of her as well, not just the pronouncement. And she submitted to God's plan for her life. Elizabeth praises Mary for this tremendous faith in verse 45. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." That's Mary. Mary believed, and blessed is she. And now in verse 46, Mary lets out all of her joy and her excitement about what God has been doing to her. And so the first principle of joy that we learn from Mary is this, and you can jot it down. Joy comes when you let God work his will in your life. Joy comes when you let God work his will in your life. You yield to him. You surrender to what he wants. This praise passage has been called the Magnificat from the Latin word for exaltation. And here Mary displays humility and thankfulness right along with her joy. Notice in verses 46 and 47, they're parallel to each other. There's like Hebrew parallelism in her statement, even though it's written in Greek. They express how she feels about the Lord. The soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That's parallelism, meant to express basically the same thing. She's really enraptured with the faithfulness of God and God's tender mercy and how He cares for people. She praises God and she does it from her inner being. This is true worship. So often worship is external, you know, and people think they worship because they come to church or they do this or do that. But this is genuine worship that comes out of her inner being. Her spirit is rejoicing in her. And she recognizes, please notice this, that God is her Savior. Do you see that? God is her personal Savior. She calls God my Savior. My Savior. There are those that teach that Mary was sinless. They better pay close attention to what Mary says about herself. She knew better. She knew she was a sinner. Otherwise, there's no reason to call God Savior. She knew she needed saving. She knew God was her Savior. And she knew the mercy that God had showed to her was amazing. A simple Jewish girl born in sin as anybody else was. There was nothing miraculous about her conception or her birth. She just was a simple Jewish girl. And God would show all of this grace to her. It amazed her and it gave her joy. She was forgiven, you see. Really, if we just pause a moment to think about how this has been so misconstrued through the centuries, not by the early Christians, but by later generations, the common exaltation of Mary misses the whole point of the narrative here. Mary exalts God, not herself. Nor does she want any exaltation of herself here. Yes, it is true, Mary is unique in one sense. No one else bore the Son of God. That was special. She even exemplifies a great faith in God, one that we can follow. But the doctrines, the Roman Catholic doctrines of her sinless life, her perpetual virginity, her bodily assumption up into heaven, and her current veneration have no warrant in God's Word in the New Testament at all. They unfairly misrepresent this wonderful woman of faith, and they confuse the faithful who should be following Mary's example and focusing on God and rejoicing in a Savior. In fact, there is an implicit warning against the veneration of Mary in the Bible itself in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Luke tells us that once after Jesus had spoken, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, this is when Jesus was grown, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that you sucked," this woman said. But Jesus corrected her. It says, Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now that's the proper blessing for Mary because she heard the word of God and kept it. It didn't have to do with venerating her because of her role as the mother of God. It was more important to hear the word of God and to keep it. That's where the blessing from God comes. Jesus was pretty clear in that instance that Mary should not be venerated above anyone else who obeys and hears the word of God. In holding her up as a great example of faith, the scripture never holds her up so high that she stands in a class by herself. Listen, Mary is grateful for the mercy of God. And so should we be as well. The following two verses spell out how God had shown this mercy. Verse 48 and 49, God has regarded the humble state of his bondslave, she says. God has done great things for me, she says. And she knows that so great is the thing that was done for her that generations to come will count her blessed by God. And so we do today. Holy is his name, she declares. Her focus is all on God, and that is why her joy overflows. There we have another principle of joy. Joy comes as we focus on the person and the work of God. Joy comes as we focus on the person and the work of God, not on ourselves and our own work. Verses 50 through 53 extol the kind of God that He is. And in His mercy, And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He is a God of mercy. Those who fear him in any generation will find not wrath against their sin, but they will find the blessed and joyful thing called mercy. Verse 51, he performs great deeds, deeds that we should stand up and take notice of. God does marvelous things. We should rejoice in them. Verse 52, he particularly delights in humbling proud people. Haughty rulers will come tumbling down by the arm of God. Those who are of no account in this world, God will raise up. Verse 53, he takes the side of the poor and the weak and the humble. He takes their side against the proud. Oh, these are an echo of words written by another woman long ago and spoken by her, Hannah. Some 1,000 years before Mary's time, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, said, "The bows of the mighty are shattered and the feeble put on strength. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor." It's so much, the wording is so much like hers. Well, we learn that Mary's mind is, even at a young age, and listen up, young ladies, her mind is steeped in the Holy Scripture. She knows it and she can just quote it. It overflows from her. Being a young woman, she was attracted to the stories of great women of faith like Hannah and Sarah and others. If we are to have joy, we should have the thoughts of Holy Scripture filling our minds and our mouths. Memorized Scripture helps us to focus on God and focus on God's work and therefore to have the joy that God wants us to have. In verses 54 and 55, Mary recounts God's particular promises to the nation of Israel. He has given help to Israel, she says, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. He's given help to Israel. This baby's come to give help to the nation of Israel, to remember his mercy, to remember his covenants to the people of Israel, to the Jews. He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God hasn't forgotten. Centuries have gone on, and it seemed like maybe he would, but he has not forgotten. And he has fulfilled every word that he said. Mary rightly interprets the Old Testament promises to the patriarchs and to David as being literally fulfilled for the nation of Israel. Mary had joy in thinking about what God was about to do in fulfilling those promises to the nation of Israel. Hey guys, Mary was a dispensationalist. She believed there was a future for the nation of Israel. She understood that and interpreted not only the prophecies but the coming of Jesus as to fulfill that. There was a bright future for the nation of Israel, and she was excited. The prophecies were being fulfilled. Before we leave, Mary noticed one other thing she rejoiced in. Verse 56 says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned home. Joy comes in having fellowship with others of like faith. Did you know that? You may have noticed back in verse 39 that Mary did not hesitate to go to Elizabeth. She went in haste to Elizabeth as soon as the angel left her. From Galilee to a Judean town in the hill country, it was no short hike, I'll tell you that. It was 80 to 100 miles. It probably took 3 to 4 days. A woman would not usually have traveled alone, much less a young woman, much less a pregnant woman. But neither Joseph nor her immediate family at this point would have been encouraging to her if she told them that she was pregnant. How would they have responded to Mary's pregnancy if she told them? What would they say to her? Mary, I see you're pregnant. How did that happen? Some have said that Mary went in haste to Elizabeth in order to cover up her pregnant condition, but verse 56 indicates that Mary returned to Nazareth only after 3 months, just when she would begin to look pregnant, so that couldn't have been her motive. The best view is that Mary left as a response to the leading of the angel's words. Elizabeth's pregnancy was, was given as a sign for her, even though she didn't ask for one, back in verse 36, to encourage Mary to go and see this old woman was pregnant and be reassured that what was said to her would come true. And so Mary zoomed up there. She wanted to be with the other woman. She wanted to rejoice with her about what she had believed. And she also may just have wanted to share in Elizabeth's joy as well and serve her as she would need some help. We will have enhanced joy in our own lives as we gather with other believers of like mind. When you get together with other Christians who share that faith with you and encourage you in your faith, encourage you in your walk with God and your understanding of Scripture, you gather with them, talk with them, pray with them, come to church, come to small group, spend time with them throughout the week. That increases your faith, which then increases your joy. It's important for us to be together and cause us to burn strong as we are together. You ought not to be separate from other Christians if you believe in Christ. Sharing in Christian fellowship is a joy. And then finally we see Mary indeed did depart. Now we have one more example of Christmas joy this morning. We have to take time for that, and that's Zacharias. And we'll go very quickly through him. Verses 57 through 64. Would you focus on that, please? Verses 57 through 64. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. You see again interweaving the narrative as we come back to Elizabeth. And she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Let's stop there for a moment before we go on. This Zacharias is such an interesting character, I think. 9 months ago, the angel told him that he would have a son in his old age, and his son would be the forerunner to the Messiah. But in response, back in verse 18, he said, "How will I know this for certain?" which was a word of doubt. The angel then answered him back in verses 19 and 20, said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." We're now reading the fulfillment of Gabriel's words. The setting is in Judea, at Zacharias and Elizabeth's house. In verses 57 and 58, many of the neighbors, we're told, have gathered. They're rejoicing with this old couple. These are their true friends that have come. They've heard of the display of great mercy to Elizabeth. They knew this was no ordinary pregnancy. The angel had predicted that many would rejoice at John's birth. That prediction was back in verse 14. And already here we see some who are rejoicing at his birth. 8 days later, we have the amazing events that take place at John's circumcision. The neighbors were pressing to have his name called Zacharias, probably because just in respect of the great old priest here. But Elizabeth in verse 60 resists their desire and says rather strongly, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." I'm guessing she had to say that more than once. But the group gathered was persistent. They protested the choice. The naming of a son was a big deal in Israel. The name John made no sense to them. No one in Zacharias' family was named that. They thought Elizabeth might have picked the name without Zacharias' consent. Here is a rebellious woman. What unfolds next surprises the crowd. They appeal to Zacharias. They make signs to him so he would answer. They wanted to know, "Okay, Zacharias, what do you want to call him?" And by the way, many feel that because they had to sign to Zacharias that he was not only muted, but he was also made deaf, because that's what they're doing there. After 9 months of thinking about his lack of faith, Zacharias asks for a tablet, and he writes on there, "His name is John." Keep your words short. The answer really is emphatic. It doesn't say that his name needs to be called John. It says his name is already John. It's already been given. I got the point. The sign of silence has worked for the old man. He has learned, do not doubt the word of God. It has consequences in your life. Verse 63 says the crowd is just amazed. But what happens next would astonish them. In fact, it would bring them to fear. Verse 64 says, immediately his mouth was loosed, his tongue was loosed, his mouth was open. He broke into this wonderful poetic prophecy about his son and about the coming of the Messiah. Can you imagine how Zacharias' heart must have just been ready to burst open, wanting to tell the people what he had seen and heard in the temple 9 months earlier? After hundreds of years of waiting, centuries, the Messiah was coming. The Messiah was on his way. He had heard it himself. Now he believes it. God had not rejected Zacharias for his unbelief. God had forgiven this man and given this man a second chance. And this forgiveness was also a source of great joy for him. Which brings us to another principle about God's joy. You can write it down. Joy comes from being given a second chance. Because some of us need second chances and third chances and fourth chances, and you know what I'm talking about. Many chances, because we doubt and we disobey and we've been given opportunity. We've grown up in a Christian home. We've been taught the Bible and we disbelieve and we make wrong decisions and we get off track. And God is still there and his arms are still open and he's still a patient and a merciful God. And he waits for you to come back to have joy. Zacharias doubted and God did not fling him aside. God still used him, filled him with the Spirit and allowed him to prophesy here. Look down at verses 67 to 69. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. And we have another one filled with the Spirit. And prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He's just bursting out with praise and prophecy. Zacharias exalts God's great work of salvation on behalf of the nation of Israel. Blessed be the Lord. Why? For he has visited us and redeemed us. He's raised up a horn of salvation, a deliverer come from the house of David. He speaks directly of the work of the Messiah here, folks. Verses 70 through 75 elaborates on this mighty saving work of God. Look at it. As God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And God is going to fulfill what he said to Abraham. That's 2,000 years before him. All the fathers who received the promises long ago through the mouths of the prophets, it's going to happen. God's going to do it. We're going to have victory over all of Israel's enemies. We'll be delivered from the hands of those who hate them. So that when we are delivered, we Jews might serve God in holiness in his presence without fear. Unknown to so many people today who celebrate Christmas, the first Christmas celebration was one, listen, of national hopes for Israel. The Savior to be born was a deliverer of a nation, and that nation was Israel, and he came from the line of David. The Savior was sent to fulfill promises, literally, that were made to the Jewish fathers long, long ago. Zacharias has no idea how and in what manner all of this is going to be fulfilled. He does not know at this point that the nation of Israel is going to reject their own king and crucify him as a common criminal. None of that will set aside God's promises. He's still going to fulfill them to the letter. There had to be a first coming of the Messiah and then a second coming of the Messiah. And in between those two times, there would be the marvelous age of the church where God would reach out to all the Gentiles while the Jews had a hardened heart towards their own king. Salvation would come to all of the world. Because of their unbelief, God turned into salvation for us. He didn't understand all of that. He just knew God was going to do what He said He was going to do. There are some amazing and striking parallels between Zacharias and the nation of Israel itself. Zacharias, I believe, serves as a type of the nation of Israel, a picture of the nation of Israel. Just like Zacharias, who was chosen by lot among all the priests to enter the temple and to serve in God's presence, so also Israel was selected, chosen among all the nations to serve in the presence of God, where the tabernacle and the temple were. Just like Zacharias, who was a priest of God, representing the people before God in the temple, so also Israel was specially chosen as a nation of priests to represent God to the entire globe. Just like Zacharias, to whom the word of God came in the temple, so also Israel, through her prophets, were the recipients of God's holy word. They were the ones who had the treasure given to them. The word of God came to Israel. Just like Zacharias, who did not respond in faith to the good news of the coming of the Messiah, so also Israel did not respond in faith to the coming of the Lord. Just like Zacharias, who was shut up and muted and unable to speak, so also the nation of Israel, for her unbelief, has been shut up for centuries, unable to proclaim the good news of the Messiah to the people of this world. Just like Zacharias, who after a long period of silence was restored and allowed to proclaim the good news by the power of the Holy Spirit, so also prophecy tells us Israel will be restored in the last days and will have God's Holy Spirit poured out on them, and they will prophesy the truth. And what a time of rejoicing that will be when Messiah comes again to rule from Jerusalem over all the nations of this world. Beloved, God is a God of second and third and fourth chances. He has great patience. Do not presume upon His patience. In your heart, do not keep thinking you have a tomorrow. Your tomorrows will run out and your heart will become hard. You need to respond to God and come to Him and believe Him and turn your life over. All you have to do is believe and you're saved. Believe the truth. Believe in Jesus Christ. In that belief, you offer your heart and your life to God. That's what it means to believe in Him as Lord. The remaining part of the prophecy accentuates God's mercy. And it brings out the special work that Zacharias' son John will accomplish as we close up verses 76 through verse 79. "And you, child," as he talks to his own child, "will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Peace. Peace on earth. Peace comes when there's faith in the Son of God. That's only when peace comes to a heart, to a nation, to a world. No faith, no repentance, there's going to be no peace. None at all. There's so much here to get into, we don't have time. He is going to be the prophet of the Most High God. He's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Himself to lead people to the Savior, who will bring forgiveness and mercy and light because they're in darkness and peace. In verses 65 and 66, it records the response of the people to the prophecy. Every single one of them was fearful. They realized God was in their midst. They kept talking about this throughout the hill country of Judea. There was a great expectation about what this child would be. Probably by the time John grew of age and began his prophetic ministry, many of their friends, assuming many of them were older, had already passed on. Verse 80 gives the description of John's childhood. "The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." What a mighty, mighty man of God John the Baptist was. A proclaimer of truth to a nation gone astray with hard hearts and stiff necks. We have that today. People celebrate Christmas. They need to know it's a call of repentance. The baby is no longer a baby. He is king. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is to be feared. He is to be believed. He is to be received. You cannot continue to persist in life in your own way. You need to yield your heart, receive His joy. Be prepared. His coming again may be soon. An evangelist in our own land, Billy Sunday, once said, "If you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere." You can see from the lives of these four people, we have so much to be rejoicing about constantly. I preach this to myself as much as I preach it to you. There's a children's song that says, "Joy is the flag flown high in the castle of my heart, when the king is in residence there. So fly it high in the sky." Can't get it right here. "So fly it high in the sky. Let the whole world know. Let the whole world know that the king is in residence there." Joy. Is Jesus Christ in your life? Is He living in your life? Where's the joy? Fly it high. Amen. Merry Christmas to us all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ and the forerunner John the Baptist and the faith of Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias and his forgiveness. Thank You for these principles of joy. Help us to reflect on them, to take our notes back home, to ponder them this Christmas, to think upon joy, amazing joy. You've told us that though we have not seen Him, we believe in Him. And we also rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Help any and all, Lord, to believe and to believe more deeply, for we do ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, our Messiah. Amen.